Reading Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 to 9. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doeth he by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Well, last week we looked at the gospel that Paul had preached to the Galatians, with the emphasis of salvation by faith and not by works. Having set out the gospel, Paul goes on to ask them why they are not continuing in it. He describes them as foolish because they are no longer walking by faith. And this is consistent with the Bible's verdict on unbelief. As we know from Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. This is the end of unbelief and where it is headed. In the Garden of Eden, the devil said to Eve, in Genesis 3, verse 1, Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord had God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? He introduced unbelief, doubt, as to whether or not what God had said, either he actually said it, or that he meant it. And if we really extrapolate to today, how many times do we, first of all, wonder if God really said what his word says, and whether he really means it? The devil has always used craftiness to undermine the teaching of God's word. Remember back to our study in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, at verses 3 to 4. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom ye have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. His method is seduction. So we should not expect a frontal attack. An example is so-called Father Raniero Cantalamessa, who is a regular speaker at Holy Trinity Brompton. In 2007, he spoke at the church and said this: He found us in sin, lost. Through Christ, his death and resurrection, he saved us. Through the baptism, he inserted us into salvation. Do you see the error? It's not through baptism that he inserted us into salvation, but if you want to use this wording, it's through faith he inserted us into salvation. It's through faith we are baptized into Christ by the Holy Spirit. We should not be surprised that this is what Raniero Cantalamessa teaches. It is no slip of the tongue, because this is classic Roman Catholic dogma contained in the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church at paragraph 1212. Through baptism, we are freed from sin and reborn as sons of God. We become members of Christ, are incorporated into the church and made sharers in her mission. Baptism is the sacrament of regeneration through water and in the Word. Do you see the subtlety of it? Quoting from John 3, verse 5, unless a man is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom. And we have here regeneration through the water and in the Word. But of course, combining God's Word with a falsity, namely that we can be saved through water baptism, an action, a work of man. Well, Mr. Cantalamessa is a very charming and charismatic man and gives the appearance of humility and holiness. Yet under this mantle, he is subtly corrupting the gospel and leading people who may once have been saved through faith into returning to works. Isn't this a perfect parallel to the seduction of the Galatians? Well might Paul have said, foolish Anglicans or foolish Londoners. What was worse for the Galatians is that the truth of Christ had been evidently set forth, crucified among you. They had received a clear explanation of the gospel. And going back then to looking at the history of the Galatian church, we remember that Antioch was in Galatia. And in verse 11 of chapter 1, we see Paul saying to the Galatians, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. He said, the gospel I preached to you was not after man. It wasn't given to me by men. As the Roman Catholic gospel is given to them by centuries of false teaching by the popes. Acts 11, verses 25 and 26. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. So a whole year teaching the church, teaching the people in Antioch. Then in Acts 16, verse 6, now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, it's Paul in Galatia, throughout the region, preaching to all the churches, all the congregations of God's people in Galatia. And then in two chapters later, Acts 18, verse 23, and after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. Another visit, another trip around the churches in Galatia. So the Galatians had no excuse to be following another gospel. But how was Paul to retrieve this situation? He does it by asking one simple question in Galatians 3, verse 2. This only would I learn of you. Receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? The wonderful truth about the gospel is that it is real. It's not clear what aspect of the Holy Spirit is being referred to here, and perhaps that is deliberate. Upon becoming Christians, we are baptized into Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13 tells us, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Some people mistakenly think that this is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But this can't be the baptism of the Holy Spirit, for it is the Holy Spirit baptizing us into Christ. And how does he do that? How does the Holy Spirit baptize, immerse us into Christ? But at conversion. Because we're told it's the Holy Spirit who brings conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He who it is who brings us to Christ, that we might be saved by faith. And when we become Christians, we receive the Spirit of adoption. Romans 8, verses 15 to 16. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And this is what happens when we hear the word. Romans 10, verse 17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How then do we believe? It's by hearing, it's by faith. As we hear, we believe. This is a miracle, it's a gift, isn't it? Not of ourselves, lest any man should boast. Paul also appears to be referring to the gift of the Holy Spirit as a separate experience. In verse 5, he therefore that ministereth you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? This would appear to be a reference to the Lord Jesus, who is the baptizer in the Holy Spirit, as we saw on New Year's Day in the evening when I spoke about it. In Luke 24, verse 49, we read, "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." In Acts 1, verses 4 to 5, Luke records the words of the Lord Jesus again, "And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." And on the day of Pentecost, Peter explained what was happening in these words. In Acts 2, verse 33. "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear." In verse 38, Peter invites those gathered together in Jerusalem to repent, be baptized, and receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." While we're not told specifically how those that were present received the gift of the Holy Spirit, we are told about other incidents in Acts. We're also given the order: repent, be baptized, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. How can that be referring just to salvation? It can't be, because you don't receive the gift of the Spirit in the sense of the spirit of adoption after you've been baptized. We'll be back to the Galatian era if we believe that. But it is the Holy Spirit given to believers after they have believed. Well, as I say, we're not told specifically how these those that were present received the gift of the Holy Spirit. We are told about these other incidents. And the first one is in Samaria, when the disciples came down and laid hands on them, on the believers, to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We find this in verses 13 to 19 of Acts 8. "Then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles, which were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. We learn from these verses that Philip performed miracles and signs, which is consistent with what the Lord Jesus promised the disciples in Mark 16. verses 15 to 18. And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So you can see that another key aspect, I believe, is that we find signs follow the preaching of God's word. It's not something that we have to look for, but it comes to us because it comes by faith. However, it would appear that Philip was not able to cause the believers to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. It was the laying on of hands by Peter and John that provided the catalyst for them to receive the Holy Spirit. From our passage this evening, it might suggest that Philip may not have had faith to believe that the Holy Spirit would fall on the believers. When the apostles arrived, they laid hands on the believers, and they immediately received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Although we are not told what manifestations followed, nevertheless, there must have been some significance. For Simon Magus, who was a magician using sorcery and claiming to be some great one, we see that in verse 9, in order for him to ask for this gift. We next read about Paul receiving the Holy Spirit 3 days after his conversion, when Ananias visited him. Note that Ananias was not one of the apostles. We read this in verses 17 and 18. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. Again, we're not told what signs followed Ananias praying for Paul to be filled with the Holy Spirit. But he plainly was. We know this because in Acts 19, he laid hands on the Ephesian Christians to pray for them to receive the Holy Spirit. And this is what we read in Acts 19. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus. And finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. You may recall from my sermon on New Year's Day that we saw that although these were believers in the Lord Jesus, they had only received John's baptism and not the baptism of Jesus. You'll recall that we saw from John chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, that the Lord Jesus' disciples baptized as well as the disciples of John. I concluded that the baptism that the Lord Jesus' disciples performed must have been in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because there's no evidence that any of the disciples were baptized in water again. And we know from Matthew 28, verse 18, that the baptism was to be in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When Paul laid hands upon them, after their baptism, their water baptism, they received the Holy Spirit. Secondly, we know that Paul himself spoke in other tongues, because he tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 18, I thank my God, I speak with tongues more than you all. So as an aside, two conclusions follow from this verse. First, if Paul spoke in tongues more than all of the Corinthians, is it unreasonable for us to seek to speak in tongues ourselves, especially when we are told by Paul that the speaking in tongues without interpretation is for personal edification, something that we shouldn't be speaking out loud without interpretation, but in our own prayer closets, away from others, seeking God, praying in the Spirit, and also praying with our understanding? Is there anyone who does not need personal edification? I think not. Secondly, it would appear from this verse that all the Corinthians spoke in tongues, which supports the conclusion that the mark of receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit was the impartation of the gift of tongues. This being the one gift that we all need for personal edification. All the other gifts, including the speaking of tongues with interpretation, is for the edification of the body. The one gift that is for personal edification is the gift of tongues. We're told by the Lord Jesus that receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit does require us to ask for it. So faith must be exercised. It's not just passive. So it's as if I say, you believe that this gift is there for you. I suppose it's like a little girl who sees the box of Maltesers out of her reach, and she wants one. And she knows that I am able to give her one. So she asks, believing that I will give it to her. And then when I don't give it to her because she's eating her main course still, she doesn't think he's not going to give me a Malteser. She just carries on asking until she gets one. Isn't that right? I haven't got any on me now, I'm afraid. And so, let's look at this verse in Luke 11, verses 9 to 13. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For every one that asketh, receiveth. And he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? And so I ask you, anyone here, have you received the gift of the Holy Spirit? Do you want to receive it? Do you believe it is for you to receive? Then, according to these verses and the teaching of the Lord Jesus himself, which is the teaching of the Lord Jesus himself, we must ask, seek, and knock. Like our little friend asking for Maltesers when she doesn't get them the first time she asks. Friends, that is the asking in faith. But it's important that we see from these verses that asking is not a work. We are to ask for faith and to ask for the gift of the Holy Spirit. See, once we believe that the Holy Spirit is for us, then we're asking for something we believe we will receive. But it's something that we cannot create, as it were, that understanding that gift is for us. It's given to us. The understanding that the Holy Spirit is for us, and then we ask until it is ours. The problem with the Galatians is that they had forgotten that they had received Christ by faith and the gift of the Holy Spirit by faith. Verse 3, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain? If ye be yet in vain. No, suffering is part of the Christian life. We suffer as part of our faith. We believe, because the word teaches us, that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, hope. And that hope does not disappoint us because, why? The Holy Spirit is shed abroad in our hearts by faith. It's the teaching of Romans 5, verse 5. Yet they were willing to abandon their faith in favour of works. That if they were circumcised, then that confirms they would be saved. Paul describes this as folly. However, I wonder whether we subtly get into the same way of thinking. One of the tragedies I find is people who start as nonconformists, Baptists or Pentecostals, then go into the Church of England, into a formalist religion. And some of them don't even just stay as evangelicals. They go off and they become high churchmen. They become wedded to the rituals that the Church of England offers. It's doing exactly the same as the Galatians. It's starting by faith and turning to works. I'm not saying for a minute that every evangelical Anglican has done this, but some have. Some have gone from nonconformism into the Church of England and turned and tragically become ritualists, putting their faith in ritual rather than in the Word of God alone. We need always to remember that our works follow salvation and never help to justify us. Never think of something that you've done to, therefore I'm going to heaven. Salvation is a gift of God by faith. And this prevents pride and prevents us pursuing courses of action that we think we should be doing rather than what we're called to do. And don't forget what the Lord Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7. Let's just turn briefly there. That's not on the board, I'm afraid. Many, verse 22, will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock. You see, it's the hearing by faith. It's the doing by faith. Doing the things that Christ has taught us to do. But we are not justified by them. Just because I may speak in other tongues does not mean I'm going to heaven. It's because I have put my faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross, believing the word of God. That is what gets me to heaven. But the mighty things, acts I might do in the name of Jesus, these alone won't get me to heaven. They are the product of my faith, and if they are anything other than the product of my faith, they are worthless and even will destroy me, because they will give me a false hope if I put my trust in them. I sometimes even feel that this approach applies to people's call to the ministry. They think they should be in the ministry and are not responding to a genuine call from God. It's very important, isn't it, that we have that relationship with God that enables us to hear from him. Because he does speak to us. We must be careful, of course, not to mishear and allow either a sense of obligation to take us, for us to be taken in by, or our passions. God does speak, and he does call, and he does equip. We need to be open to that. Of course, that's different to doing our duty as Christians. As we read in Proverbs, withhold not good from them to whom it is due, when it is in the power of thine hand to do it. If there is good that you can do, then you must do it. That's a Christian calling. Again, we don't do it to justify ourselves. It's a product of the love that God has shed abroad in our hearts by his Holy Spirit. So that's important, isn't it? And for example, coming to church. You say, well, you know, it's works coming to church. Well, no, it's not. It's obeying the command of Scripture. In Hebrews 10, we read, do not forsake the gathering of yourselves together, as the habit of some is. Friends, it's part of the outworking of our faith that we will gather together with the saints of God. And it's often that by pursuing the call of duty, we find the call of God. But that is different from doing works to justify ourselves. I often think one of the best verses on doing our duty is in Luke 17. It's the parable of the dutiful servant. And it put... The Lord Jesus tells that in response to the disciples' questions when they were told that they had to forgive somebody 70 times 7. And the apostles say in verse 5, Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if ye had faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye might say unto this sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. But which of you, having a servant ploughing or feeding cattle, will say unto him, by and by, when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat, and will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself, and serve me, till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink. Doth he thank that servant, because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. So likewise ye, when ye have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. See, we seek to obey the Lord Jesus in all that we do. And after we've done everything we say, I am but an unworthy servant. And then again, it's always good to remember that we are no different to the publican in Luke verse 18, verses 10 to 14. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. We are no different to that publican, are we? You see, it's the Pharisee. It's so easy to be Pharisaic, isn't it? To think we're better than others because we might pray as regularly as the Pharisee. We might fast twice in a week. We might give our tithes. Very generous. Everything that we possess. But that's does not justify us. That does not make us better than anybody else, does it? No, rather, those that humble themselves will be exalted. So this account that the Lord Jesus tells makes the point for us, doesn't it? Let us never think that it is our generosity that saves us, or our fasting, or even the amount of time we pray. Otherwise, we could end up putting impossible burdens on others and ourselves. And then we finish. Even in verses 6 to 9, and we may need to come back to this next week, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faith for Abraham. See, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Well, we are told at the end of Romans chapter 4 that verse 22, and down to the end, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness, to Abraham for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. What was it that Abraham believed? He believed that God would, in effect, would raise up the Messiah through his seed, as he did. And that was credited to him for righteousness, because that seed would redeem him and would redeem the world, all that believed in him. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. You see, it's not, the children of Abraham are not physically children of Abraham, although they can be, but it is the children of Abraham, whether Jew or Gentile, are those who believe by faith. And Paul says, again, he deals with this in Romans, didn't he? And we looked at this a few years ago now. Verse 28 of Romans 2. For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And the circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. It is the person who has a new heart. He is the true Jew. He is the true believer. And the Jew who's just circumcised but does not truly believe that he is justified by faith is not a true child of Abraham. Verse 8, in the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith. Isn't that amazing? The scripture knew that God would not justify the Jews, but the heathen as well, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. That's what Abraham was told, isn't it? So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Abraham was blessed, wasn't he? In his wonderful progeny. We are blessed too. We will be given spiritual children. We will be given every good gift in Christ, and we will have an eternal reward. But it is by faith alone. Amen.